Well, if you have the Word of God, I invite you to join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, and I want to talk to you today along the lines of running with endurance. Running with endurance. In Hebrews, chapter 12, let's read verses 1 and 2 and verses 7 and 8. Let's read it out loud together, please. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When you read the book of Hebrews, you'll discover that there are some very strong and some very stern warnings. And when you read the warnings that are listed in the book of Hebrews, they do not make sense to you if you do not know the audience that he's speaking to. Some of them seem to be strong, stern warnings to people who aren't yet believers. But yet, on the other hand, some of the warnings are given to people who are clearly identified as believers, as children of God. And how do you reconcile the two? Well, when you understand that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a mixed multitude of listeners, or those who would read it, some of them were not yet convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And thus, when you read in the book of Hebrews his comparisons between Jesus and angels, Jesus and Aaron, Jesus and Melchizedek, and Jesus always being superior, he's writing to convince them that Jesus is the one and only. Also, you'd see that this is a group of people who were close to being saved, but had not yet committed their lives to Jesus. They were so close, but yet they were in danger of falling away from how close they were. And thus he writes to them that strong warning passage that if you fall away, then there remains no sacrifice for your sin. And it's going to be impossible to renew you to the principle of grace all over again. He's writing to another group of people that are absolutely committed and sold out to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And as a consequence, they have been suffering. They've been suffering for the faith in Jesus that they have. And so he's writing to encourage them not to shrink back, not to drift away, but to keep on, because as he would show them, you haven't yet resisted to the point of blood. He said, you haven't died for your faith yet, so you keep on going. Well, what he's going to teach us today, and what I felt impressed of the Lord to share with you today, is how do you run this Christian life? How do you run the race of life with endurance? Now, there are four postures that the Bible teaches us about. And everyone but me is demonstrating that first posture. What do you think it might be? Sitting. Sitting. That is one of the first postures that you learn as a child of God. And the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that we have been seated with whom? With Christ. We've been seated with Christ where? In heavenly places. And that's one of the first things that you learn about as a child of God, is that I am seated with Jesus Christ. And where He is, that's where I am. And what he has authority over, I have authority over. And so you begin to learn how to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. There's a second posture that you have to learn as a child of God, and that's standing. The Bible teaches us that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. And when you've done all you know to do, you need to learn to stand some more. And you stand in the power of His might and in the strength of His power. You learn to stand. You learn to walk. That's the third one that you do. You learn to walk. And you learn to walk with Jesus through temptation. You learn to walk with Jesus over mountains. You learn to walk with Jesus through the valley. You learn to walk with Jesus on a day in and day out basis. But the fourth posture, the fourth position that we want to learn about today is running. I want to teach you how to run with endurance. And when you read chapter 12, there is one word that will stand out to you above the others, and I just want to point it out to you. In chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with," what's that word that I'm to now? Endurance. Let us run with endurance. Look at verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him," what did He do? He endured the cross. Now, look at verse 3 in your Bible if you've got it open. In chapter 12 and verse 3. "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself." You look at verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have endured." And then you look all the way down to verse 20. It's translated a different way in the English translation, but the Greek word is the same. "For they could not bear," or they could not endure, "the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will not be stoned." So in chapter 12, the key word is the word endurance. And for many of us, we're learning all too well that this Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not a short burst. We've got too many Alka-Seltzer Christians. Man, they make a good profession. They put them in a little bit of water and plop, plop, and they begin to fizz all over the place. And then just a big burp comes and you never see them again. Christianity is a lot more than a short spurt. Christianity is a long haul. From this life to the next life, all the way through eternity, and there are going to be scrapes. There's going to be bruises. There's going to be wounds that we have to endure as a good soldier. Some of you, as within the sound of my voice right now, man, just because you're a child of God, you're being called upon by God to endure some hardships. Paul told Timothy, endure hardships as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. But what I want to talk to you about today comes with the concept of the father-son or the parent-child relationship. How does God teach you and how does He teach me how to sit, how to stand, how to walk, or how to run? How does He teach us how to do those things? And the proper understanding of that will help you. It will help you to get on down the road to running and not being weary and not fainting at the sight of difficulty. So there's three things that I want to call to your attention. First of all, I want to call to your attention the motivation that we should have for the race. The motivation that we need for the race. Now, the writer to the Hebrews wants us all to stay motivated in this long, enduring marathon that we're in. And he uses three things to help us stay motivated in the race. Number one, he wants us to remember our examples from the race. He wants us to remember our examples from the race. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Since we have so great a" what? "So great a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us." Now remember, he's writing to a mixed multitude of Hebrew people. Some were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Some were not convinced that He was the Messiah. Some were almost to the point of committing their life to Him as their Messiah, and others had committed their life to Him as a Messiah, but they're having hard times. They're having persecution, and they're suffering. And so He calls to their attention some witnesses that surround them in their mind's eye, some witnesses that surround them in the spiritual realm. And I want to remind you of four that He just talked about. The first one that He had talked about was Abel. And Abel was a reminder to us to worship God by faith. The second one was Enoch. And Enoch was a reminder for us to walk with God by faith. The third one was Noah. And Noah reminds us to work for God by faith. And the last one was Abraham. Abraham was a reminder to us to wait on God by faith. And so whether it's your worship life, whether it's your walk with God, or your work for God, or you're waiting on a promise from God, you do it in faith, and you've got a great cloud of witnesses around you that are encouraging you, that are motivating you to keep on walking, to keep on standing, to keep on running the race before you. Now, you've also got other witnesses. Some of you have got a godly heritage around you. They may have already gone on to glory, and they surround you with a heritage they left you. Some of you, you don't have that godly heritage, and so you've got to look elsewhere, and that's where the church relationship should come in. Every time you come into the house of God, you should see a cloud of witnesses around you that encourage you to be faithful in the race, to encourage you to worship God by faith, that encourage you to work for God, that encourage you to wait on God's promises. I served with a guy that was my missions pastor at Silverdale. And an article was written in the paper, in the Chattanooga paper, about a promise that God gave him in 1998, but was not fulfilled until September the 11th, 2007. He was stricken down with a loss of hearing in 1998. All of a sudden, he had extreme bouts with vertigo. The room would spin like 500 miles an hour around him. He had lost 80% hearing in one ear and 70% hearing in the next ear. Also, the medicines that they would give to try to treat that, to try to make life bearable for him, made it worse for him. And so everything was in, and so he ultimately had to go to hearing aids just to have some type of semblance of a regular life. But in 1998, God gave him a promise, "I'm going to heal you." And every day he lived from 1998 until September the 11th, 2007, that promise wasn't fulfilled. It got so discouraging for him. It got so discouraging for him that 2 years later, God prompted him to go back to the Bible that he was reading when he gave him that promise from the Word and the notes that he made in the margin. And he read that again, and from that point on, he just began to thank God that you're going to heal my hearing. Thank you, God, you're going to heal my hearing because, not because I want it so, because you said it was so. I didn't make that up, you made it up. And on September the 11th, 2007, in a Bible study, his wife was sitting next to him, and he had his ears anointed with oil as God had prompted him to. And he said, "It felt like a fire began to burn in my left ear." He said, "All of a sudden, my left side of my body began to shake." And he said, "I don't do that." And then my wife, there was an energy that flowed through me that knocked her almost out of her seat. And he didn't know what to think about it. And she got up and she said, "I don't know about you, but I think you ought to take those hearing aids out." He says, "Okay." So he took the hearing aids out, and he could hear a whisper on the other side of the room. That was a promise that God gave to him, and witnesses that surrounded him helped him to wait on God by faith. You know, there are things that come in your life, and there are things that come into my life that require endurance. That what God starts over here, He's not going to finish till it's over here. And we've been sitting, and then God says, "Let's stand." And we've been standing, and God said, "Hey, let's walk." And then there comes a time when God said, "Hey, let's run." And we begin to run. We've got to have motivation for the race. And what He gives us is He gives us some examples that we need to remember. How many of you got some examples of godliness and perseverance that you can call on when it's weary for you? Say amen. We need to remember our examples. But there's a second thing that needs to be true. We need to revisit our entrance into the race. We not only need to remember our examples from the race, but there has to come a time in our lives when we revisit our entrance in the race. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And let us run with endurance the what? The race. Now, as I've already mentioned and alluded to, this is not any old race. This is not the Atlanta 5K. You know, this is not the Boston Marathon, the New York Marathon. This is the Christian life. And there is a specific point of entry for every single one of us, or else you're not entered in it at all. And so what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to do is he wants to remember if there was ever a time, if there was ever a place when we were converted by God's grace and that put us into this race of life. You need to be able to think back to a specific time, to a specific place when you were truly born again. That you become a twice-born person living in a once-born world. And that was a definite time, that was a definite place, and it was a definite choice. You are adopted into the family, but only when you choose to be adopted. That's one of the great things about God's adoption plan. You get to choose to be adopted. And when you choose to agree with Him, He will adopt you into this race. Well, you were converted by grace into the race. And at some point in time, you were committed to God's glory by grace. And so, have you revisited that entrance into your race? Do you remember for sure that you have been saved by grace through faith? That you're truly a child of God? Now, if you're a child of God and you believe you're a child of God, say amen. Now, because you are a child of God, you have a parent. Amen? You've actually got three. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And guess what He's going to do for you? He's going to train you. How many of you know about being trained by the Lord? He's going to train you how to sit. He's going to train you how to stand. He's going to train you how to walk. And He's going to train you how to run. Amen? So we revisit our entrance into the race, and once you do, He's your Father, you're His son or daughter, and He's going to train you how to do those things. Listen, it's going to get good here. Number three, we need to remember our examples, we need to revisit our entrance, but number three, we need to remove our encumbrances. We need to remove our encumbrances. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every what? Y'all thought I made that word up, didn't you? No. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, after the word encumbrance, what's that next three-letter word? And. Now, that lets you know that there's something different than encumbrance. You got encumbrances and you got something else. And so before we get to what's after the and, let's talk about removing our encumbrances. If you're in this race, and it's not a sprint, but it's a marathon, you need to make sure that you can be as competitive as you ought to be, because number one, encumbrances will hurt us in the race. Encumbrances will hurt us in the race. Well, you say, I believe that if I just knew what one was. Let me tell you what encumbrances are. It's a unique word, and it means a bulk or a mass of something. Now, the problem is not necessarily what the weight is, but what the weight does. You know, do you ever see many overweight people jogging on the side of the road? No. By and large, running is not a sport for overweight people. Only skinny people seem to run. You ever notice that? I don't particularly like running, but I like eating. And with this big frame that I've got, if I don't run, then my love for eating gets the better of me. And my back begins to say, hold on a minute. This extra weight, this extra encumbrance that you're carrying is bothering us. And we don't like that. And so I've often said, you know, in horse racing, if they would just handicap runners the same way they do horses, I'd win most every race that there was. In horse racing, all of the horses have to carry the same amount of weight. Now, if I entered into a 5K or a 10K and everybody's wearing carrying the same amount of weight as I am, I'd be at a competitive advantage, I think. But it's hard to keep up with those who don't have the encumbrance of extra weight. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Remove the extra weight. And some of us are trying to run with God, but we've got this weight or this mass around us. And this weight or this mass that's around us may not necessarily even be a bad thing, but it is a detrimental thing. By bad, I mean immoral or ungodly. It's just too much of it. And we have got to remove the encumbrances. Well, it says there's an and. Encumbrances will hurt us, but look at the second thing. It gets worse. Entanglements will halt us. Entanglements will halt, H-A-L-T, us in the race. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And the sin which so easily, what? Entangles us. Now, the word encumbrance is a word that means a bulk or mass of something. It's heavy. It's a disadvantage. But then he says, and he said the sin which so easily entangles us. Now the word entangle is a word that it means something that wraps around us. And it trips us. Here's the picture of somebody trying to run a competitive race. They're trying to do the very best that they can. And they've got some, in high school, we used to have to, we put weights around our ankles to try to build our legs up. But still, at the end of the day, the bottom line was, white men can't jump anyway. We don't have that ability. We don't have that capacity. I don't know why. I wish I could jump higher. I might have been a basketball star or something right now. I couldn't jump high enough, and I wasn't tall enough, couldn't handle the ball good enough to make it beyond, the high school and the college. But anyway, that's another story in and of itself. But some of us, we have entanglements. And he says here, he describes it this way, and the what? The sin that so easily, what? Trips us. Now, what is your sin that so easily trips you up? You know, no matter how many people that we have in here, it could be different for everybody. Or there could be two people that have the same one. Yeah. I get tripped up over that one. And what he's telling us is these entanglements, they won't just hurt you in the race. They'll actually halt you in the race. Now, let me say it a different way for you. Have you ever tried to run with God? I mean, you're just picking up a good head of steam. Oh, man, everything is good. Every flower smells great. Man, it is just tremendous, and you're going at a good speed, but all of a sudden, something happens, and you trip, and you're stopped right in your tracks. And you try to get back up again, and you start walking, and then you say, well, that's all right, okay. And then you start trying to run again, and then you trip again, and it's the same thing that's tripped you. That's that sin that he's talking about that so easily entangles you. Now, right now, if you're having to guess what your sin is, there's something wrong. One, you've never fallen more than once. Or maybe you're not in the race at all. Every single one of us has something that trips us, that entangles us. And he's telling us right here, and the entanglement will halt us. Now, what is your sin? I'm not asking you to confess it and tell it me and write it on the blackboard right now. I'm just wanting to ask you the question so that you know what your sin is. You know what the sin is that most people deal with? Most people deal with, and it's the one that I think that he's alluding to, that's the big picture sin. Now, there might be other things that you're tempted by. There might be other things that you give in to. But at the root of it is probably this one. What would it be worth to you for me to tell you what it is? I'm going to tell you anyway, no matter what it's worth to you. I believe that the sin that easily trips all of us is unbelief. It's unbelief. You say, well, that's adultery. Well, no, it's unbelief. You don't believe that it's as bad as God said it is. You know, it's alcohol. No, it's unbelief. You don't believe that alcohol will destroy your life. You know, it's rebellion. No, you don't believe that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Unbelief is that sin that will so easily entangle you. So much so that Jesus told a group of people that was just as sincere and just as dedicated as you or me. He says, man, I want to tell you that in Nazareth, Jesus could only heal a few sick people. And he could only do a few miracles there because of their what? Their unbelief. And what is it that you need to really get honest with God about and start believing him for? For some of you, that may be why you've never been saved. You don't believe that you're as lost as the Bible describes. You don't believe that the lake of fire is really as awful as it says that it is. And you don't believe that God is as good as the Bible describes him as being. And you don't believe that you'd have any fun the rest of your life if you commit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now for some of you, you can't run with God very long and very frequently because of your sin that's tripping you. Are you tired of that sin tripping you? Then you're going to have to remove it. You're going to have to get it out of your life, and nobody else can get that out for you, because as you're trying to go, it trips you. The motivation for the race. Let me move quickly to the second thing. Not only we see the motivation for the race, but now let me show you the sanctification from the rod. The sanctification from the rod. Now, here's three things that I want to call your attention to, and I'll probably stop here. Notice, first of all, the process that we must face. Now, you're running the race, you're a child of God, and it's something that you're going to have to face. You're already facing it. I'm facing it. We all must face. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens. Another word for that is disciplines. Disciplines. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? And what? Most children whom he receives. What's that say? Every single child that he receives, he disciplines and he scourges. Now, how many times have you been to his woodshed? You say, preacher, I came here in the woodshed. Reason I'm here is because of the woodshed. God loves you too much never to discipline you. How many of your parents ever told you this? It's going to hurt you more than it hurts me. Well, let's change places then. But you know, that is really a true statement. It's a very, very true statement from somebody who loves you so much. But because they love you so much, they can't let you go on inferior, immature, and unable to run. And that's what God does. He disciplines us. Now, the word chasten here, that I don't know, maybe in the year 2007, that's just a negative word. That's just a powerful. But the real word is discipline. And what that word means is to train, to educate, to develop into maturity. And so it's not a bad thing, but there are three kinds of discipline. And you either are being disciplined this way, have been disciplined this way, or you're going to be disciplined this way. And please pay attention to these, because I want to give you a test to see what kind you might be under right now or just recently came out of, okay? The first kind is what? Corrective discipline. Now, that means when you're doing something wrong, God's going to what? Correct you. How many of you ever been corrected by the Lord? Oh, yeah. You're not the only one. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, David is the prime example of someone who was disciplined in a corrective way. The son from his illicit affair died, and violence attended his home. It says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, says the Lord, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? David was a man after God's own heart when he did that. David didn't become a man after God's own heart after he did that. Before David did that, he was a man after God's own heart, and God loved him too much to let him get by with that. And so David came under the corrective hand of God's discipline. When you do something immoral, when you do something wrong, when you do something rebellious, God's going to correct it. What does it mean if he doesn't correct it? You're not his. If you can do it and get by with it, then that means that you're not his. We're going to see that in just a second as I close. But corrective discipline, what kind of punishment came as by way of consequences? Well, his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, in revenge, murdered Amnon. And then he staged a rebellion with Bathsheba's father. This was very stiff and it was very stern discipline. Did David learn his lesson? Well, listen to his words in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, your word has corrected me. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. You see, that's what God does. He doesn't do it just to punish you. We've all had fathers after the flesh that just punished us. But God doesn't punish, he disciplines. And if you don't know the difference, it's because you don't know the unconditional love of a heavenly Father. And so the bad things that you may be going through, could it be corrective discipline that's going on in your life? Well, I've got some good news for you. God doesn't make you guess. How many of you ever had a parent that spanked you and said, I want you to guess what that's for? If you had to guess very long, maybe you were innocent, but not with God. If God ever disciplines you, you won't have to guess very long. Every time I've ever been disciplined in a corrective way, I've always known immediately, this is what this is for. This is what this is for. And then we have to learn from it. So there's corrective discipline. Number two, there's preventive discipline. How many of you have had to train your children not to go near the street? You don't wait to get in the street and say, man, now let me teach you something that I want to show you here. How many of you teach your children what not to drink, what not to eat? You don't wait till they eat it or drink it before you try to prevent it. But God will discipline us. And guess what? The pain, the sorrow, the difficulty is the same if it's preventive or corrective, because it's going to be effective. Amen? No punishment, no discipline that you ever go through is going to be pleasant. It's one of those things, have you heard this phrase? It hurts so good. It hurts so good. Preventive discipline. You say, are there any examples of that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you'd like to know. Let's move to the New Testament real quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, Paul found himself the recipient of preventive discipline. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Guess what? When God is wearing you out, pow, 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 don't do that no more. Don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. No, you hadn't learned your lesson yet. So he keeps pouring it on. He keeps pouring it on. Because he's going to prevent certain things from doing by discipline. But how many of you were strong-willed in your life? And you wonder why your children are. They come by it honest. Yeah, God's got strong-willed children too. And no matter how much he tries to prevent, there's sometimes we're just so strong-willed. We're just so rebellious. We've just got a wild side to us that it's not gotten through to us just yet. The consequences are going to be there, but the lesson hadn't been adequately learned yet. There's a third form of discipline. Not only is it corrective and preventive, but some of it is educational. Educational discipline. God says, I'm going to learn you yet. I'm going to teach you yet. Now, probably the greatest example of educational discipline in the Bible is the man named Job. The discipline that Job went through had nothing to do with his righteousness. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God said, there's none more righteous than Job on the face of the earth. Satan wasn't allowed into his life to steal from him, to destroy him, and try to kill him because Job had sinned, though his friends had told him, surely you sinned to have this to happen to you. Surely you've lusted after a virgin to do this. And Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes never to lust after a virgin. I'm not guilty of any of those things. But when God was finished with Job, the most righteous man on the earth was even more righteous and more mature. And he knew things and learned things about God and about himself that he never would have known before. So I wonder, as I'm talking to you today, who's under the disciplinary hand of God? Is it corrective discipline? Well, guess what? When you correct it, it'll let up. Is it preventive discipline? When you learn what God's trying to show you, it'll let up. Or what about, is it educational discipline? When you learn what God's trying to teach you, it'll let up. So it's best not to have to repeat the first grade again. Amen? It's best if you're on a four-year college degree plan to graduate in 4 years in this school. Amen? Don't go for that fifth year. Don't go for that sixth year. Don't go for that seventh year. Learn your lessons and get your diploma and move on. Amen? And run with God. Real quickly, let me move in closing. The sanctification from the rod. That's the process that we must face. Corrective, preventive, or educational discipline. It's going to happen to all of us. But number two, the problem that we must fight. Since discipline is a given, it's mandatory, it's non-negotiable, it's inescapable. We got to face it. What's the problem that we'll fight in this race that we're running? There's three of them real quickly, and I'll list them for you, and you'll understand them. The first one, it's forgetting. How many of you got a problem remembering what you ought to remember? Look at chapter 12, verse 5. And you have what? And they're wondering why they're going through the troubles they're going through. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as what? As sons. My son, do not regard lightly the what? The discipline of the Lord. Forgetting. Have you forgotten the exhortation that God has given you? So now, when you leave this sermon, you might forget the point, you might forget the alliteration, you might forget all that, but if you go out and remember, God's got a woodshed and I don't want to get back in it. I'm going to learn what I need to learn. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to be what I need to be because God loves me too much to let me go otherwise. Forgetting. Don't forget the lessons God's been trying to teach you. Number two, disregarding. Disregarding. My son, do not regard lightly the what? The discipline of the Lord. You know, one of the problems that we run into is when God is disciplining us, we want to rebuke the devil. It's easier to blame the devil than ourselves, amen? Now, you know me. I've taught you on spiritual warfare, and you've got a great class going on right now about the unseen war. I believe all in it. I believe it, teach it, live it, and preach it. But when God's disciplining you, you can rebuke the devil all day long, and it's not going to give you any relief. You can anoint yourself with oil till you win the grease pig contest, and it's not going to make any difference with you. Don't forget and don't disregard the disciplinary actions of God. Call it what it is. Accept it for what it's become and deal with it and learn from it, and then you can get out from under it. Some of you've been trying to rebuke the devil. You've been trying to do this. You've been trying to do that, and God's trying to correct something about you. God's trying to teach you something about himself and about life and about sin, about consequences. And God's trying to prevent something from happening to you even worse than has been happening to you. And it'd be good if it was the devil, because you can submit to God and resist him, and he will flee from you. But man, if you've tried all that, there's nothing wrong with the formula. There's nothing wrong with the process. It's just that's not the school that you're in right now. You're not in a season of sifting from the devil's hand. You're in a season of whipping from the Lord's hand. I got that? Can we move on? All right. Forgetting, disregarding, and look at the third one. Quitting. Quitting. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. The word faint means to just quit. Now, the Lord, though He's going to be effective in His discipline of you or me, He's not going to break your will by breaking your spirit to where you want to quit. And so, don't quit in this race. That's what the devil wants to do in the interpretation of the discipline that God's given you. He wants to interpret you need to quit. Just give up. Man, this Christian race is too hard. It's too tough. It's not worth it. You'll never make it to the end. All these other people can make it, but you can't make it. Don't quit. Don't quit. Well, that's the problem that we fight. Forgetting, disregarding, and just plain old quitting. Real quickly, the proof that we must find. The proof that we must find. Two things that we must find out. Number one, are we sons and no longer a sinner? Are we sons and no longer a sinner? He says, if you endure chastening or discipline, then God deals with you as what? Chastening, as with sons. That's what I talk about when I said it hurts so good. Don't quit. Don't forget. Don't give up. If you endure this, it's a proof that you're a son and no longer a sinner. Number two, or are you a sinner, but you've never been a son? He said, preacher, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, this discipline stuff, this chastening by the Lord. Well, guess what it proves? It proves you've never been a son. Because every son that God receives, every daughter that God receives, He does what? He chastens, He disciplines, and He scourges. Which are you? Are you a son, but no longer a sinner? Or are you a sinner and you've never been a son? God wants to save you if you've never been one. If you have been a son, you'll always be a son. And don't quit. Don't forget. Don't back off. How do you know if you're one of God's children? Last thing. The first way is by the way that He leads you. By the way that He leads us. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by whom? The Spirit of God. These are sons of God. Do you have evidence of God's leading you by His Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have evidence of Him leading you in this decision, leading you out of that temptation, leading you over that problem, over that mountain, over that enemy? God leads you on a daily basis. Number two. By the way He witnesses to our spirits. By the way that He witnesses to us. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Number three, by the way He loves us. By the way that He loves us. He loves you so much that He's given Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. And then number four, by the way that He adopts us. By the way that He adopts us. If you've been adopted, it's because you've been loved. If you've been loved, it's because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the way you know you're sealed with the Spirit, because He leads you by His grace. Amen? Are you ready to acknowledge to the Lord that you're under His discipline? Or you're willing to be disciplined by Him? It could explain the difficult seasons that you're going through. Allison's going to come and she's going to sing that song that she was singing just before I preached again. Tremendous line in that song. Tremendous line is that, God, You are who You are, and it for always will be. God's who He is, and we are who we are, and now we come to put ourselves up under Him today. Do you need to come now and acknowledge that you've never been a son, you've never been a daughter of God, but you want to be? You can be saved today. Are you willing to come and say, God, by the discipline that I've been living under, it's proof to me that I'm one of Your children. Some of you might be saying, Lord, don't prove it quite so hard next time. I got the picture. I understand. I'm Your child. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And as you bow your head, I'm going to ask them to come and they're going to play for us. Here's the, if you need that. After I have prayed, we'll give you a chance to respond. Some of you may be in that season of chastening right now. That's why your finances are the way that they are. God's trying to prevent something, or God's trying to teach you something. God's trying to correct something. Some of you may have a sickness that won't go away, and it has directly to do with the hand of the Lord. It's not a mean thing. It's not a vindictive thing. It's a loving thing. Would you come and say, "Oh, Lord, you're God, and I'm not. No matter what season I'm in, I'm going to praise you, and I'll still lift my hands." Father, I thank you so much for this privilege that's been ours today. Lord, such a heavy word and such a strong word. But Lord, only your Spirit can make it an encouraging word. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you have done that. And Lord, that you would encourage us greatly to keep running this race with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.